Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Last week, I started a series on marriage, which, you know, it's interesting that it falls then on Mother's Day, and I'm actually not organized enough to have actually planned that. It just kind of worked out that way. And it's the first time in 18 years, this church, that we've done a dedicated series on marriage, and we're doing it because we find ourselves between two larger studies. We had just spent almost 3 years going through studying the book of Exodus. And so before we launch into something else, there were a few things that I wanted to spend some time talking about. And foremost among those things is this topic of marriage. And so last week we began, and in doing so, we started off talking about the goodness of marriage. That marriage is good for all those who are married. And not only does Scripture declare this, as God was actually solving this great problem of man's aloneness, that though he lived in a beautiful garden paradise in unbroken fellowship with God at the time, I mean, sin hadn't even entered the world, and though there were all of these amazing animals and creatures that were filling this creation, as man was looking at them and noticing them and naming them and so forth, he realized that there was not a companion, a helper that was suitable for him. And so God, knowing it wasn't good for man to live alone, created the woman and brought them together, marriage. And in doing so, we see from the very beginning the goodness of marriage, that it was good even before the fall. And yet now after the fall, we see how good it is as it continues to solve this great problem of aloneness. Research bears it out that those who are married, they enjoy better mental health, better emotional health, better longevity, better financial health. It's better for their children. And in the end, it's just better for society. And that's why God started with marriage. God didn't start with a school. He didn't start with a city hall or a courtroom or a police force. Or he didn't start with any of those things. He didn't even start with the church. What he started with was a marriage, because this would be the institution upon which God would build society. And so marriage is of the utmost importance, and marriage is innately good. And that goes against the grain of so many of the popular voices today that kind of poke fun at marriage. You know, so often it's like the husband is a buffoon, you know, and it's you know, he's married to the ball and chain, and it's just the way that it's caricatured is just meant to undermine just the sheer goodness of this institution. And that's calculated because, again, it lies at the very foundation. And if you can shake that and rattle that, then you can then reshape everything that's on top of it. So marriage is good. It's good. But having looked at that this morning, we're going to talk about now the essence of marriage. And by essence, I mean the intrinsic nature of it. What is it that makes marriage marriage? And so to do this, you guys know last time we read through all of Ephesians 5:17 up through 33. Great passage about marriage. That's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time over the next few weeks. But this morning, I'm actually just going to take one verse to talk about the essence of marriage. It's a verse that appears in a number of places in the Bible, but I am going to read it from Ephesians 5, verse 31. And so if you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us, and that you have, by grace, done all that was necessary in order that we might be wed to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and enjoy a relationship with Him forever in your presence. We thank you that we are so deeply loved by you. And as I pray constantly, I pray that we would all know this love well, and that it would shape us and hold us secure. Please bless our time this morning. I ask that you might give to us understanding, and that, Father, through our time together, marriages that are here and marriages that will take place in the lives of those who are here might bring honor and glory to you, be a blessing to the family. So, Father, please do these things, and please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and ruler over all. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So what is it that makes marriage marriage? I think for a lot of people, they would say that it's love. Love is what makes marriage marriage. Others might look for something a little more unique to marriage. Maybe they'd say sex. Maybe they'd say romance. Or maybe they'd even say commitment. But the thing is if you look at Scripture, it's clear that the essence of marriage is oneness. It's oneness. As a man and a woman are joined together as one. And all you have to do is go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, to that very first wedding ceremony in order to see this. As there in Genesis 2, verse 24, as God brings the man and woman together, he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's the very same thing we read in Ephesians 5. Paul wasn't making this up. He wasn't trying to redefine marriage, but Paul was just quoting God from that very first wedding ceremony. It's the same thing that Jesus quotes, as a matter of fact, in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came to him asking him if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for anything that he pleases, any reason that he pleases. And it's then in response to that Jesus quotes this very same verse. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's oneness. The passage we read earlier in Malachi chapter 2, it tells us, without quoting this, but it tells us the same thing. As the prophet speaks of marriage as God making them one. Has he not made them one? That's why the divorcing that was going on was such a travesty. It's because God has made them one. It's tearing at the very essence of what marriage is. And thus, throughout the Bible, the essence of marriage is spoken of as two becoming one. And if you go through the Bible and you look up, you just do a study on marriage, and you'll see that there is no other description of marriage that is used more commonly and frequently than that one. This is the essence of marriage. It is oneness. But in order to understand that and appreciate it, we need to go deeper and see what it is that lies at the heart of this oneness. Because what is it that makes the two one? I mean, I'm looking at a lot of married couples. You're still two people. So what is it that makes the two one? Well, again, oftentimes we think of it as sex. That when two people join themselves together in the sexual union, the two are becoming one. And in a very, very, very limited sense, there is some truth to that. But biblically speaking, that is far too narrow of a notion of what this oneness is. Because what we find in Scripture is that what lies at the heart of this oneness in marriage is covenant. It's covenant. It's two people being joined together as a result of both of them making binding promises to each other and vowing before God and witnesses to keep them. That's what it is. It's that they have entered into a covenant with each other. And the Bible is absolutely clear about this. Again, just take, for example, the passage that we read earlier from Malachi chapter 2. See, there in Malachi, the Lord is bringing, Israel's come back from captivity, 5th century B.C., and the Lord is bringing a series of complaints against his people now that they have come back. Six complaints in particular. Malachi is kind of an easy book to outline and study because it's formed around these six complaints. But nevertheless, in verse 11, he comes to one of these complaints. And he says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned my sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, if we take that and put it in contemporary Christian terms, what he's saying is that my sanctuary is being profaned because you guys are marrying unbelievers. You're marrying those who aren't Christians. You're marrying those outside of the covenant. And so you're entering into a marital covenant with those who are outside of a relationship with me. And this was causing huge problems in their relationship with God. And those problems were compounded by the fact that they were bailing on their marriages. And so in verse 14, he says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. And did he not make them one? You see, marriage is a covenant, and entering into that covenant is what makes them one. As it's then that the man and the woman stand before God and before family and before friends and before community and before the all the authority structures of the church and the state, and they're publicly affirm vows and make promises. And that's marriage. And that's why the marriage ceremony is designed the way it is. You know, there's a lot of people that think, I just want my marriage to be, you know, this way, or I want my wedding to be this way or to be that way. But the reality is that a wedding ceremony is a covenantal ceremony. And as such, whether you're a Christian or not, because it's not a Christian institution, marriage isn't. It is an institution that belongs to the world, the common grace realm. It belongs to everybody. And so regardless, whether you're a Christian or not, a covenant is being forged. And that's why what you'll find is that if a Christian minister is doing a wedding, they will have typically at the beginning of the ceremony what are called vows of intent. I have these at the front of every wedding ceremony I perform. Prior to asking who gives away this woman to be wed to this man, which is the signaling of the husband transferring headship and authority and so forth to this husband. Before even asking that, I ask both of them this. Will you have each other? And will you pledge your faithfulness in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with and cherish each other according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? That's where it begins. It begins with a question. And by affirming it and saying, I will, both the man and the woman are making a vow. And notice, they're not making it to each other. They haven't yet turned to each other and taken each other's hands and spoken promises to each other. But they are standing there before a representative of God, and they are making a vow. And they are making it in the presence of all of these witnesses. They are standing there and publicly making a vow. And in doing so, they are essentially swearing to God. And from there, in the wedding ceremony, they build on that vow by then taking each other by the hands, looking each other in the eyes, and making these promises, repeating the words of the minister line by line. In my case, I, James, take you, Ani, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, and cherish, till death do us part. See, these promises are being spoken to man or that woman that you are entering into the marriage covenant with. And notice, they aren't just promises that are talking about what you will do now. They're not saying that I right now will do these things, but if things change, then forget it. That's not what these promises are, but these vows and promises are affirming both the man's and the woman's commitment to be loving and faithful and true to the other person in the future, regardless of how they feel. That's what the man and woman are saying. And by saying these things, by making these promises and affirming these vows, they enter into a covenant with each other that binds them together as one. And that's what lies at the heart of it all. It's the covenant that is made. And that's why in Proverbs 2, verse 17, the Lord describes a wayward wife as one who has not only left the partner of her youth, but as one who ignored the covenant she made before God. It was a covenant that she entered into, and she made it there before God. And that's the essence of marriage. It is oneness that is created by entering into a covenant before God. And I'll tell you, more than ever, it's important for us to see that. As that's not how, and I don't have to tell you this, but that's not how marriage is typically viewed in our culture. But today, marriage is viewed more like a consumer transaction. It's in many ways not different from a business deal that someone enters into with another partner. And this isn't something that I'm just dreaming up something. Oh, pastors, they sit there and they study and they just got their nose in the Bible all the time. He's just some fuddy-duddy. He doesn't know how the world really is. This isn't just me and my fuddy-duddy pastorness thinking this. But this is something that a number of sociologists have observed and commented on. It's that in contemporary Western society, the marketplace has become so dominant that the consumer model that defines the marketplace now shapes the way we think of other relationships that were historically covenantal, such as marriage. And so, for example, in business, if it comes to the point in a business relationship where you're no longer getting back from this business partner what you believe you should be getting back from that partner based upon the agreement that you made, you terminate the contract, you end it, and you go your separate ways. And then you go on to look for a new business partner that will provide for you what you are looking for and give back to you what you are putting into it. That's a business relationship. That's a consumer marketplace transaction. It's the way business is done. And as long as it's done legally, it's fine. But unfortunately, the same thing is imported into marriage. So that if one partner feels like he or she isn't getting out of the marriage what they're putting into it, that they're in a bad deal, per se, borrowing market terms, that they're the ones doing all the work. They cut that relationship off and they look for another partner to, again, do business with, i.e. enter into a marriage relationship with. Sociologists call this commodification. Commodification. It's when we take social relationships and reduce them to relationships of economic exchange. And that's so different from a covenantal relationship. And it's so good that it's so different. Because a covenantal relationship is binding, and a covenantal relationship is that which defines the relationship that God has with us, his people. And that's imagine if it was the other way. Imagine if our relationship with God was commodification, that it was viewed kind of like marketplace business transactions. So that if God felt like we weren't putting into this relationship as much as he's putting into it, that he'd cut the cord on us and bail and go look for someone who would. Imagine that. And then realize that which relationship is the marriage relationship likened to? It's likened to Christ's relationship with his church. That's what the marriage relationship is likened to. And that brings us right back to the fact that marriage is a covenant, just as God's relationship with us is a covenant as well. And the result of that covenant is oneness. That's what the covenant creates. And again, just think in terms of the parallel, Christ's relationship with us. The covenant we've entered into with God by the blood of Christ has created a oneness with us and him, so that we are incorporated into Christ. He is the head, we is the body. As a matter of fact, over 140 times in Paul's writings alone does he refer to us as being in Christ. There is a union, an incorporation, a joining together as one that has come about by virtue of covenant. So it is that which is true of our relationship with Christ is true of our relationships with our wives and with our husbands. The essence of it is covenant, and that covenant has created oneness. Now, in saying that, there are some who might be thinking that such a notion of marriage de-romanticizes it. Is it, you know, it makes it so formal and so transactional rather than just being about two people in love. And so they argue that love is diminished. And, you know, they say things like, I don't need a piece of paper to prove I love you. Have you ever heard anything like that? Hopefully you've never heard it yourself. But, but the thing is, if any of you have ever heard that, you know, I hope you realize that they're not thinking of love in the way the Bible thinks of love. Because underneath such a notion of love is this an idea that I feel romantic passion for you. That's really what it's saying. And the piece of paper doesn't enhance that romantic passion that I feel for you. It doesn't enhance the chemistry that we have. The piece of paper doesn't do that. That's what they mean. And in that regard, and they're right. A piece of paper won't enhance that notion of love. And thus, the one who says that is measuring love in terms of how much emotional desire he or she has for his or her partner at that time. That's all that's saying. It's a very present thing. There is no promise attached to it. It is a present thing. This is the way I feel about you right now. And that's typically the way society regards love. It's this overly subjective, sexually charged feelings of excitement and energy that someone gets when they're with someone else. If you've got that, then man, you've got love. That's love right there. If that energy is great enough and those feelings are strong enough, then that's love. At least as far as our culture says so. Sadly, this idea of love then spills over into the way they view marriage. So that a marriage is something that is entered into when that energy and those feelings are really there. That's when it's entered into. I remember talking to a young lady once who had broken off a long relationship with her boyfriend. They'd been talking about getting married, and the reason why, she said, the person I marry is someone that I always want to kiss. And I didn't always want to kiss him anymore. And I just thought, well, when you do get married, that'll probably last. Your marriage will be very... Because there's such an ebb and a flow to feelings. There's such an ebb and a flow to energy. And so for those who enter into a marriage based upon those feelings and that energy, then for them, so long as that energy and those feelings are there, the marriage is deemed to be good. But as soon as it's gone, the spark has gone out and they go their separate ways, because the very thing they based that marriage upon, this notion of love that they based it upon, is now no longer there. Because there's no longer the energy, there's no longer the emotion, there's no longer the spark, the excitement. So they cut the cord. They set out on the search for fresh feelings, fresh energy, a new spark that they perceive to be signs of love. But the Bible thinks of love so very differently. See, when the Bible speaks of love, it thinks of it primarily in terms of actions rather than feelings. So it's not first and foremost a tidal wave of emotions. That's not the way that we gauge biblical love. We don't gauge it by how, you know, kind of like the way you gauge a swell coming in. You see, you know, how big the swell is, it tells you how big the storm is that's sending the swell. We don't do that. We don't see, wow, there's this wave height of passion that I have, of feelings that I have, and so that means that there's this massive storm of love in the background. That's not the way it is. But according to the Bible, it is first and foremost a commitment to give and sacrifice for the other person no matter the cost. That's how love is measured. And that, of course, the ultimate measuring stick to that is God's love for us. So how did God display his love for us? Did he just write us romantic love letter after romantic love letter telling us how overwhelmingly supercharged his feelings were? John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved you that, man, it just was this tidal wave of emotion and feeling he was so caught up in, and it just was like, doesn't say that. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. That's how God's love was displayed. That's how the greatness of his love was displayed. It was through the giving of his Son to be a sacrifice. And so John tells us that no greater love has anyone than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's how love is measured according to the Bible. So how do you know how much you love someone? Well, if you want to answer it the way the Bible answers it, ask yourself, how much am I willing to give for that person? How much am I willing to sacrifice for that person? Don't ask, how do I feel about that person? Feelings are important, we'll see, but that's not where the Bible starts. You Want to know how much you love someone? Ask, how much will I give for that person? How much will I sacrifice for that person? That's what's going to show the depth of biblical love that you have. Likewise, if you want to know how loved you are, ask, how much is that person willing to give for me? How much is that person willing to sacrifice for me? And that's why God's love is always so great. Because we ask that question of God, and the answer comes back to us. I'm willing to give my son for you. I'm willing to sacrifice my son for you. And in doing so, we see the enormity of divine love for us. See, that's the way the Bible thinks of love. And that directly translates over to marriage. Because in marriage, what we're doing when we make vows and promises to love, honor, and cherish, we're not vowing and promising to be caught up in a wave of feelings and emotions for one another. And we're not doing that, fortunately, because we can't do that. Can any of you control your feelings and emotions? No. I mean, something comes your way that makes you happy. I mean, it's just, it's not what we're doing. But what we're doing is vowing and promising to give ourselves and all that we are and all that we have to that other person, and to sacrifice time and freedom and money and whatever else it takes for that person's happiness and well-being. That's marital love. I give myself to you. And it says that publicly. It says that before God, before witnesses, in the form of promises, in the form of vows, before everyone and anyone in society. That's what it does. And let me ask you, which is more romantic? For the one who says it deromanticizes marriage, which is more romantic? The one that says we don't need a piece of paper? That'll just ruin what we have. Is that more romantic? Or is it more romantic, the one who stands up publicly before God, before family, before friends, before witnesses, before all of society, and says, I'm giving myself totally to you, and I am forsaking everyone else in order to do that. You and you alone are the one I give myself to. Which is more romantic? I don't know anybody that would say the former. The former is just a smuckish, you know, self-centered just excuse. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's someone trying to cloak in sort of romantic terms the reality of you just not being worth it to them. That's all it is. And thus the thing that you learn is that romantic love, love between a man and a woman, it can't just be all spontaneity. It can't just be flippant. It can't just be haphazard. It can't just be temporal feelings. But what we see in the Bible is that it needs a framework of binding obligation to make it what it should be. It needs the marriage covenant and the oneness that that covenant brings. It needs it. Do you know why? It's because that covenantal framework in which vows are spoken and promises are made, that framework lays a foundation in which both the man and the woman can be free to be themselves. Because what it says is, I not only take you for who you are today, but I take you for who you'll be tomorrow and who I'll be tomorrow. It says, I'm committed to you. And I'll be here for you no matter what circumstances or changes may come. So I'm not going to bail on you if someone prettier or someone more handsome or someone more wealthy or someone more put together comes along and takes an interest in me. I'm not going to bail on you. And I'm not going to bail on you if you gain 30 pounds or if you lose your job or your hair falls out or you get moles on your back or you end up in a wheelchair or whatever it is. But I took a vow. And I made promises to you, and you can count on me to keep my word. Friends, that provides security. The security that every romantic relationship longs for and needs. Because that security brings freedom. And in that regard, our vows and our promises, they aren't just words. They are not just words, but they are the bedrock of our marriages. They are the bedrock of it. You know, in my studies, I came across wonderful article by a Christian ethicist named Lewis Smedes, and it's entitled Controlling the Unpredictable, The Power of Promising. And I want you to listen to what he says about promising and about how our promises have the power to shape our identity. He says, some people ask who they are and expect their feelings to tell them. But feelings are flickering flames that fade after every fitful stimulus. Some people ask who they are and expect their achievements to tell them. But the things we accomplish always leave a core of character unrevealed. They don't say everything. Some people ask who they are and expect visions of their ideal self tell them. But our visions can only tell us what we want to be, not what we are. What he's saying is we're always trying to find out who we are, and we're always trying to find that out by looking to different things in our lives, our ideal self, our achievements, so on. Smedes goes on to say that we are largely who we become through wise promises we make and keeping them. That's who we become. And so, for example, I make a commitment to Christ and it shapes who I am. I make a commitment to Ani and it shapes who I am. And then Smedes, he uses himself and his marriage to illustrate this. He says, when I married my wife, I had hardly a smidgen of sense for what I was getting into with her. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change? My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were wed, and each of the 5 has been me. But the connecting link with my old self has always been the memory of the name I took on back there. I am he who will be there with you. Always came back to that. As he changed, as she changed, the one common that always kept him connected was that promise, that identity. This is who I am. I will always be that one who will be with you. Always. That's what those vows and promises are saying when we take them, when we're entering into this covenant with one another. And so what is it? What is it that happens when you take on that name? What happens when you take on the name that I am he or she who will always be there with you? You know what happens? Brings security. It brings great security. Because you know that person will always be there for you. And that security, just like the security we have with God by virtue of the covenant we made with Christ, you know what it does? The security that it brings freedom. It lets you be you without fear of being rejected or abandoned for being you. That's what it does. And that's absolutely phenomenal. Because there is nothing more heartbreaking, and I mean, it's probably not an exaggeration to say nothing more heartbreaking than really letting someone in. I mean, really letting them in. So they know you and they know everything about you. And they even know those one or two things that you're really, really self-conscious of. Those things you never let on about, those things you always do everything you can to hide and cover up and put on a different face about. They know those things. And to have that person who knows all of this, who has seen all of this, abandon you. That's absolutely heartbreaking. Because it's one thing to be rejected by someone who doesn't really know you, because how do we console ourselves? Well, they didn't really know me anyways. So they weren't really rejecting me. They were rejecting what little bit they actually knew of me. And so there's no real pain in that. There's a limited amount of pain, but it's nothing like the former pain. And yet the conundrum is the only way to really know that you're loved. The only way to really enjoy the greatness of knowing that is if you know that the person who claims to really love you really knows you. That's it. Because otherwise, they're just loving the image they have of you, or the part of you that they know of you. They're loving that. They're accepting that. They're giving themselves to that. But the only way to know you're really loved, like really loved for all that you are, is by letting someone totally in to see you and know you fully. And that puts you at risk, doesn't it? Puts you at risk of terrible pain. Horrible pain. Vows and promises provide security and give a context in which you can be free to be you, to let that person in and really know you without fear of being abandoned or rejected. That's why romantic love needs this covenantal framework. That's why. And again, all the way throughout, you just think about the gospel and you think about God's relationship with us. And what is it that you see? You see that the one who absolutely knows you best, I mean, the one who there is nothing hidden from his sight. There are none of those self-conscious things that he's not aware about. There is no skeleton in that closet that he hasn't seen. He knows you absolutely through and through, inside and out. He knows you best. And yet the one who knows you best is also the one who loves you most. He's not loving you with partial knowledge. He's not loving you because he sees you sitting in church today. He doesn't love you because you've been good lately. He doesn't love you because of that. He knows these things. He sees these things. None of it's hidden from him. The one who knows you best is the one who loves you most. And that's a picture of marriage. Letting someone in who gets to know you best. And that person is the one that's called to love you most. And by love, I mean to give, to sacrifice. That's what it is. And this is the picture of marriage the Bible gives us. It's a picture of a man and a woman who love each other so deeply that they commit to each other by entering into a covenant with one another, whereby they make a vow before God and make promises to each other publicly in order to fully give themselves and commit themselves to the other person from that day forward. That's marriage, as that's when the two become one. So what's the essence of marriage? It's two becoming one. And in a practical sense, do you know what that means? It means the marriage relationship takes priority over all other earthly relationships. That's what it means. And that's what all of this leaving and cleaving talk is meant to get at. Because prior to this, the primary allegiance that a child has is to his mother and father. It's been that way. Fifth commandment. That's it. It established it. That's primary. That primary allegiance and commitment shifts in marriage. And that's why, again, you stand and say, who gives this woman to be wed to this man? And the husband stands forward, the father, and says, her mother and I. And what he's doing is he's saying, I am now stepping back. I am relinquishing authority. In this child's life, I'm stepping back and now handing that over to this person. This is now the primary relationship. It's no longer with me. But this takes precedent. This is the important one now. And in a practical sense, this is a hugely important thing for husbands and wives, as well as parents, to know that when you get married or when son or daughter gets married, the parental relationship is no longer the priority. You leave and then you hold fast, or you cleave, you cling to, you're glued to. I mean, the ways you could translate the word in Hebrew, devak, is there are many. But it's saying that that's now where your primary allegiance is. It's no longer to what will mom and dad think. What are they going to think? Or you're cutting that cord. And mom and dad are also encouraging you to cut that cord. They've got to step back and not keep running to, you know, junior and junioress to get all their emotional needs filled. They are stepping back and saying, no, that is the priority now. Not this, it's that. And that's what the oneness, that if you don't do it, the practical outworking of the oneness will really be hindered. If you do it, the oneness will really be assisted, will be strengthened in a practical sense. You know, in a metaphysical sense, you are one by covenant, by vows and promises. But in a practical sense, it needs to happen. Because the thing is, a healthy marriage isn't, it's not a four-way union. You know, it's not a six-way union with husband and wife and parents, you know. Well, let's get mom and dad on this and see what they think, you know. It's not what it is. They're great sources of advice and counsel and support and help. But it's not a union with them. It's a union between the man and the woman. And so this is the essence of marriage. Now, sadly, and this needs to be mentioned, that though marriage is a covenant in which deep oneness is established, there are circumstances that arise that are so egregious that they become grounds for actually terminating the covenant. And Jesus himself tells us this. In Matthew 19, again, referred to it earlier, the Pharisees come to him, and there's this, you know, notion in some of the rabbinic schools that a man could divorce his wife for any reason that he desired. He didn't like the food she was cooking. Get rid of her. Get a better cook for a wife. It didn't matter. And so they come to Jesus and they ask, is this the case? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus responds by saying that's not the case. He can't do it for any reason he wants. And the reason why, and he quotes Genesis 2:24, is because of this covenantal oneness that has been established. But then, in establishing that, he says that it cannot be broken except under very serious conditions. And those conditions do exist, as he says, because of the hardness of your heart. So sometimes the human heart gets so hard because of sin that it leads a spouse into a serious violation of the covenant whereby divorce is permitted. And the only such violation that Jesus mentions in this passage here is adultery. It's the only one he mentions here. That, of course, be fleshed out if that was a message on that, on divorce, but it's not. Paul then later on in 1 Corinthians 7, he adds that willful desertion. So the person just with hardness of heart saying, I'm done, I'm gone, I'm out of here. These actions essentially break the covenant vow so thoroughly that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the wronged spouse is not bound. Is not bound. Now, there's obviously a lot that could be said about these things, but the point that Jesus is making is that divorce isn't something that can be allowed for any reason whatsoever. But divorce should be hard. It should be very, very hard. To make it anything less, hollows out the meaning of marriage and makes it nothing more than a consumer transaction. And so divorce shouldn't be easy, but instead, when rough times come, when hard times come, it should drive us back to those vows and to those promises, as those are the identity shapers. That is the bedrock. Are you somebody who keeps your word? Your promises, made before God, made before witnesses, made before family, made to one another. Are you someone who keeps those or not? So we should always go back to those. And yet, at the same time, in saying that, Jesus knows the depths of human sin. And that sometimes you can find yourself married to someone with such a sin-hardened heart who has broken his or her vow in these ways. And in those cases, the wronged party should not live in shame. The wronged party should not live in shame, but that individual should be roundly loved and supported in the midst of all of the pain that comes from being forsaken by an unfaithful spouse. So that person needs to be loved, and that person needs to be supported. So, as I've said, there's so much more that could be said about that. But more than anything, it brings us back to where we began, and that is with the essence of marriage. Because the more we see what marriage is, the more serious we'll be about it. So we'll see that it's not just about how I feel today or about how much I'm getting from my spouse right now. But it's about two people coming together, entering into a covenant with each other by virtue of making a vow before God and promises to one another publicly. And in doing so, joining themselves, committing themselves to one another from that day forward. That's what marriage is. May God be honored and glorified as our marriages reflect that greatness and that reality to the world around us. Let's pray.